Speak, O Lord. How do we know if we've encountered the Lord speaking? So you just sang a song saying, speak, O Lord. How do you know if it's happened? You asked for it. How do you know if the Lord is speaking? Yeah, I saw that answer. It was a very good answer, but it's kind of quiet. No one else can see you but me. Go ahead and say it out nice and loud. The Bible, right? How do you know when God is talking? Well, the Word of God has been given to us as a standard, has it not? It's been given to us as something that we can have confidence in, right? So as I examine my life and as I say, God, I want to hear from you. Speak, O Lord. Tell me what it is that I can do. Help me to understand your purity. Help me to understand your glory. Help me to come to grips with what it means to be a follower of Christ. Help me, Lord. How do I know if I'm getting there? How do I know if I'm making progress in that? The Word of God becomes alive. Is it not already alive? It's a living, sharp, two-edged sword. Well, how is that wielded? How is that sword effectively used? The Spirit of God, correct? The Spirit is the one that uses the Word of God to pierce our hearts and to identify for us the truth that we need to become aware of, the truth that we need to apply, the truth that needs to change us. If you read the Word of God and you find yourself lost, you find yourself there's not really much there for me today. I don't really see a whole lot. There's something wrong, isn't there? If you find yourself encountering the Word of God and you just don't know anything, that you don't find anything that needs to be changed in yourself, what's going on? Anybody, tell me, what's going on? Why is it that occurs? Because we know it does happen. I've been there. Why does that happen? Why does that happen? Devil's working on you, sure, absolutely. The devil would like nothing more than to keep the Word of God from accomplishing its purpose, certainly. So perhaps you're under oppression. The devil is trying to dim your understanding. Does he have the capacity to take over your mind and totally change everything in terms of your understanding of the Word of God? Does he have that ability? Only if you let him. Yeah, he doesn't have ownership of you, does he? No, you're not part of his kingdom. So what else are you battling? So you're battling that oppression potentially, that the devil is trying to gain that foothold that we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago, that beachhead in your heart so that the flesh will take this opportunity to distract you or to divide your understanding. What else are you fighting? Yourself. You're fighting yourself. And truth be told, that's the biggest battle, isn't it? Because honestly, maybe not the biggest battle, but the one that is most likely to be hard to identify as a battle. When you're under spiritual oppression, most of the time, you're pretty aware of it. And you think, wow, the devil is here and he's attacking me. God, help. Please, protect me. You've told me that you will defend me from this. So be my defense, my stronghold, my sure foundation. Be my fortress. God, help. But the funny thing is, when we encounter ourselves and that battle with ourselves, we don't even recognize it as a fight. It's almost more insidious in that way because you don't even know that you're just with yourself. Who else is there? I mean, I'm sure this is fine. But then we discover in the process that we are being distracted by our flesh. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians and let's talk a little bit about where we've been going, what we've been looking at, and why. So we've titled this entire sermon series, No Other Gospel. There is no other gospel. And this is vital, right? This is key. This is the essential element of the book of Galatians. There is nothing additional. There can be nothing added to the gospel. This is the essentials of your faith. Anything else is problematic. Anything else is a distraction. Anything else is not true gospel. And remember, we said that living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. So if you, here again, you want to know, am I following God? Speak, O Lord, has he spoken? Well, is your heart elevating God? Do you find yourself taking opportunities to say, God, you are magnificent, and I am so small? You know that you're living true gospel, that you know that you are in the presence of the Spirit, you know that you are working in partnership and lockstep with the Spirit. When God becomes great in your estimation, and you become small, your understanding of who he is, the majesty, the glory of God becomes so key to you, and you can't help but yourself but think, what condescension this God has shown to come down to me and my simple thinking, me and my stubborn flesh, me and my willingness to be distracted by menial stuff, that God of the universe is longing to have a relationship with me. God, you be praised, you be magnified, you be glorified. You're in the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit is accomplishing his purposes. That's the significance of the what you see going on. So living a true gospel, living in light of the work of the Spirit, will always only reflect God's glory. And that's our first principle. That's the primary thing that Paul wanted us to understand. Last week we talked about this, walking with the Spirit. So in chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, we looked last week about this idea of being in lockstep with the Spirit. And it's a difficult concept because Paul is talking about two sides of this thing. He starts by saying you are in this relationship with the Spirit of God. He is leading you along in this process. And it's really something that you are willingly accepting. It's this passive sense of, God, I want to be in relationship, in lockstep, in a walk with you. But at the same time, I'm told to maintain that walk with you. So how can I be active and passive at the same time? How can I have both of those aspects working itself out on my understanding? What does it mean to be in fellowship with the Spirit of God? How does it look? How do I do that? That's the question that was asked. Galatians 6, you can barely see it. I'll read it to you. Galatians 5, verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. So he starts by saying, okay, how is it that you know that you are in the process of walking with the Spirit? Well, first he says it's certainly not something that you've done externally. It's not some external stimuli or something that you've performed, some action you're doing that is putting you in relationship with God. It's faith working through love. Galatians 5, verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. There's this sense of a patient waiting, but it's more than just saying, hey, I'm here. Whenever God's ready, lay it on me. I still have an act of the will, don't I? What is faith? It's taking confident steps and saying, I understand that God is true to his word. I trust and believe and have faith in the fact that he will accomplish what he said he would accomplish. That's an act of the will. But what it is, it's a belief in that somebody else will do the work. Do you understand? Do you see how it can be active and passive? I'm confident that somebody will accomplish that work. So I'm actively faithful and trusting that somebody else is strong enough to do what I can't do myself. It's a very interesting combination of the two. Galatians 3, verse 23, now before faith came, we were confined under the law. The coming of faith liberates a person from being under the law. The fact that I have accepted by faith Christ's righteousness, because I have accepted the truth of the gospel, I am now no longer confined under the law. I don't have this sense in which I have this schoolmaster or these elementary principles that I used to live under. They no longer have that jurisdiction over me. I am free from the law. And now, by faith, I live in light of that freedom by subjecting myself to the object of my faith. By coming into relationship with the Spirit of God and saying, God, I will remain faithful to you and to your purposes for me. And that is a very difficult thing for us to do. We've talked about this before. Being faith-filled and being in submission to God in the Spirit is much more difficult than following a list of rules and standards. Much more difficult. Because it requires an active relationship. I can be very passive about a list. I don't have any emotion either direction. I know this is my standard. These are the rules I must follow. I will do them. I could care less. I do what I must to get by. There's no sense of relationship there. But if instead I say, rules no longer have jurisdiction, it doesn't mean that the rules are not important, but they no longer have jurisdiction. Now, my relationship with God is king. That is what I want to see growing. That is what I want to affect change in me. That is what I want to align myself with. Not this law, but grace. And that requires a moment-by-moment relationship. And that's what God wanted all along. He wanted relationship. He wanted that fellowship with us. He wanted the willingness from us, his creation, to say, I want to be with you, my creator. I want to follow you. I want to be who you want me to be. It requires a whole lot more work there. Because being in relationship is hard work. We all know that. Galatians 3, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing of faith? What is it that accomplishes this? Does he do it by the works of the law? He who supplies the Spirit, who is that? Who is he who supplies the Spirit? God. Good answer. Thank you, Gail. That was well done. No, that was a good guess. God is the one who supplies that Spirit. And so you look at that and you think, if God's the one who's supplying my Spirit, and he's working miracles among us, we've already looked at this. I keep preaching old verses. It's fantastic. If it's God that's doing that, is it being accomplished by the law, or is it being accomplished by the hearing of faith? I am faithfully listening to God, and I'm saying, I see what God's accomplishing. He gave me the power of the Spirit. He has demonstrated his trustworthiness through the miracles that he's done among us, chiefly my own transformation from one who was in conflict to the law, one who was under the bondage of my flesh, to one who is renewed, regenerated, and in reconciled relationship with God. If I look at that, I think, wow, what a God. There's no reason why I wouldn't be faithful to something like that. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How do you walk with the Spirit? We answered this question last week, right? How do you walk with the Spirit? There's a clue. They're all highlighted in red. Feel free to read them and give me the answer. How do you walk with the Spirit? By faith. By faith. You want to know what it's like to be in relationship, in lockstep with your commanding officer as you walk through the minefields of this life? Walk in faith. Faithfully following the leading of the Spirit. That's how it's accomplished. It's simple and yet difficult. We're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a second. But before that, let me read you one last quote that we read last week. You walk by the Spirit when your heart is resting in the promises of God. Resting in the promises of God, what is that? It's faith, is it not? When your heart is resting in the promises of God, you are walking in the Spirit. The Spirit reigns over the flesh in your life. When you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you and is now working everything together for your good. You want to know what it's like to walk in faith? Follow the Spirit. Or walk in the Spirit, follow him by faith. That's how it works. It's interrelated. It's connected. This next section, I tried to divide it. Yeah, this is not our next section. I tried to divide this, or I was thinking about doing it all last week, and I know myself better. By the way, guys, did you know what today is? It is Sunday. That's good. Hey, you're impressive, sir. On the spot. You've been watching your calendars. Sorry, what? Bonnie, you're so nostalgic. That's right. It's been 1 year. 1 year ago, it was my first sermon that I preached here. Isn't that amazing? It's been a long year. But a good year, of course. 1 year ago, I came here and I showed up and I started talking to you through some of these things that God has been showing me. I've been discussing, and you guys have watched my own development. You've watched me grow in my understanding of what it means to be following hard after God in relationship with his Spirit, what it looks like to be passionately pursuing his glory. All of these things have sort of been tied through a lot of what God has done. And one of the benefits, and maybe one of the trials at the same time, of being in a relationship like we have is that you get to watch my growth and kind of experience some of it through with me. One of the things that I've encountered as I've thought through and studied through some of this stuff is that it's very difficult to wrap your minds around this concept. Last week I wanted to go verse 16 all the way through the end of this section because I divided us right in a really difficult spot. But I knew myself after a year, and I knew there's no way, no hope, unless we wanted to get out here before one, that I would be able to do that. So this is sort of a continuation of where we were last week. But before we do that, I wanted you to notice something that's on the screen. Some of you wonder, why is it that Mike has Avis up there, trademark? Why is it that we have that? Avis, try harder. All right, check this one out. Nokia, connecting people. That's nice. How about this one? You'll be impressed. Xerox, ready for real business. Have you guys got anything in your mind yet? I'm a graphic designer. I like logos. Maybe that's what you figured out so far. I was struggling in my study last week, and so I was perusing the internet maybe. I don't know. You know what this is, right? KFC, so good. So good. It used to be finger-licking good, but that apparently is no longer politically correct to be licking your fingers or something, so it's now just so good. You don't have to lick your fingers. Just so good. Allstate, you're in good hands. What have you found? What are you thinking? What's the point of all this? They all have mottos, all right? Good. What else? Got to say it louder, else I can't hear you. Anything else? They all have mottos or taglines is what they're referred to in the industry. What else? Oh, you see it as things that God does for us. Wow. Barb, that's very existential. I'm going to have to read back through it. I didn't notice that. But yeah, you're right. Now that you think about it, so good. In good hands, connecting people. Sure, I can see that. Which, by the way, is a good point. So I was going to highlight something maybe a little bit less spiritual, but I appreciate your insight there. A few more here. Save money, live better. And finally, this is the best of all of them. Hopefully you'll get it by the time you get to this one. Cheat death. Woo. Cheat death. What is it that all of these taglines have in common? They're over the top. They're hyperbole. There's no way. You're in good hands, really, with Allstate? I mean, okay, I suppose, but I don't really feel like I'm in good hands per se. Walmart, live better? Maybe. KFC, so good. Well, not so good, but decent, you know. I mean, if we were going to be a little bit more accurate with these taglines, we try harder with Avis. We try pretty hard. But no one would follow that tagline, all right? Or Palm, it's pretty good. You'll still die, but it's pretty good. I mean, that wouldn't be a great tagline. So one thing that you realize as you start looking at these is advertisements are trying to sell us something, aren't they? And we've gotten into the place where we are convinced that this, it's kind of this non sequitur, this sense that we have that, well, I can see that and I encounter the advertisement, but I don't take it for what it actually is saying. It's hyperbole. I mean, come on, people, really? It doesn't really do that. We all know that. It's not truly going to help us cheat death. We understand that. It's a little bit of hyperbole. And we're used to being skeptics because we get this stuff all the time. All the time people tell us, hey, this will happen or that will happen or this other thing will occur. If you participate in with our product, if you enjoy it and if you come along with us, this is what it's going to be like. Well, not really, but you get the picture generally. Read with me Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter number 5. I'm afraid that many of us read this section and we get stuck in some of this thinking, where we immediately encounter the truth of the Word of God and we think, well, kind of, but not really. Yeah, I get what they're saying, but it's not totally that way. Just a little bit, not entirely. Read with me. Galatians chapter number 5. Verse number 18, we're going to start there. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's the last verse that we read last week. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I want to talk this morning about living with the Spirit. What is it like to live with the Spirit? In this section of Scripture, there is a description. You have two pieces to the puzzle that Paul puts together. He wants to describe what a relationship looks like that is lived in the Spirit. And he does it in a number of different ways. The thing that he wants us to see, and this is sort of the theme that he builds into, as that verses 16 through 18 come together, it says, Christian holiness is not achieved by the law, not by rules and regulations and judgmental condemnation, but by the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here's the thing he wants you to start with. He wants you to see that you cannot accomplish the things that you must accomplish as a believer by subjecting yourself to the law. That is not what will accomplish the purposes. But how, you ask? How can we have this balance of passive dependence and active determination? Because both are there. In fact, in that last verse, you even see that. He says, walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. Both of those principles fall together. How can we do that? Paul wants to give us two really parts of this argument. The first part of his argument is stop fooling yourself and start denying yourself. Those are the two pieces that you need to actually walk in a life that is in conjunction with and in partnership with the Spirit. You must first stop fooling yourself and secondly, start denying yourself. So let's look at that first section there. Stop fooling yourself. Don't fool yourself. You're kidding yourself if you think you can participate in the things of the flesh and still be part of the kingdom. That's what he's saying. He starts in that section, and it's really, you know, maybe a little uncomfortable for us as he begins to describe what it looks like to be walking with the flesh. Verse 19, and the works of the flesh are evident. And he begins this list, this pretty conclusive list, of things that we see, that we encounter in our life today, and we think, wow, that's pretty hardcore. Man, Paul, you're really calling it out here. How does he finish the list? Someone read that last section. No, right before that. And such things. What does that mean? Et cetera, ad nauseum. The thing is, you can see this and you say, you know what's interesting is that he has this list and he realizes that in the process of identifying this list, he wants to go all over the map. So he starts in stuff that you're like, woo, man alive, Paul. Watch it, buddy. And then it moves and transitions to the stuff that says, wow, how can that be in the same list as some of that other stuff? Envy? How can that fit with sexual immorality? I mean, to me, those are two different things. You don't understand, Paul. We have our own hierarchy that we've set up. We have certain lists, you know, certain sins that are on the uber bad side. And then we have these other things that, yeah, sometimes we fall into them, but they're not as bad. Paul, you need to be careful about putting these lists together because inevitably, people are going to be under the impression that God hates them all equally. You better watch it, Paul. And Paul says, it's exactly what I'm telling you. It's not like God has some chart that he pulls down every time you sin and says, let's see where you are on the continuum. Oh, I'm sorry, that's an 8. That's punishable by death. My apologies. If you made it to 10, I would just vaporize you at this moment, but now I'm just going to give you cancer. You know, the thing is, like this idea that God has some way that he defines what's wrong and what's evil. That's not how it works. God says, you sin, you fall short. One sin, you're guilty of everything. That's all it takes. So at the end of the day, you look at this and you think, man, Paul, why would you do that? Why is it that you want to identify this? But he uses a very specific word there initially. In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. What does evident mean? Obvious. They're obvious. Don't think you're hiding them. Don't think you can keep them to yourself. That's really what he's trying to show you. Stop thinking no one will notice. Did you know that we think that? We think no one notices. We honestly are under the impression that as we participate in this work of the flesh, no one really notices what it is. But the thing is, it's obvious. They're obvious to God and to others. Fake fruit is hard to miss. Did you know that? Fake fruit is very hard to miss. We're very good at spotting a fake. Because of the fact that we've been inundated with false advertising and with hyperbole, we are very good at identifying what's authentic versus what is put on. What is the point, and we asked this question a little bit last week, but what is the point of a political campaign? Couldn't think of a word for a minute. What's the point of a political campaign?
Sell yourself.
Is it not? I mean, that's what a political campaign is. So what are we, and we're in campaign season, in case anybody wondered. If you've ever turned on the TV, you're fully aware of that. What are they selling about themselves? What do they want us to perceive? How good they are, maybe. I don't know if I'd go quite that far, man. You're a total cynic. Whew, how good they are? Maybe. At the very least, they're trying to sell us on their authenticity, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's the holy grail in this stuff, is authentic. Have you noticed? So there's one particular candidate, and I'm not going to wax too political here, but it's a good illustration, and it's pertinent. So there's one particular candidate that loves to wear like a nice jacket with jeans. All right. Now this candidate has this preference. Why? Because he's seen as the hoity-toity upper class. He's seen as the one who is sort of out of connection. He's not really in relationship like we are. He doesn't understand real life. He's lived a charmed life. There's no way I can connect with this guy on a personal level because he's had everything given to him with a silver spoon. And so he's trying so hard, even to the degree that he'll wear like a nice Gucci with jeans, you know, Levi's, woohoo. And he wears them like a rich guy. It's hilarious. But the thing is, he's trying to sell us on authenticity. He's trying to tell us, oh, I'm really like this. This is really the way it works. We think nobody notices. But it's so easy for us to pick up on false stuff. We see it immediately. It's especially true within Christianity. I showed you that list of all of these hyperbole. And we get stuck in the thought as we read this that maybe this doesn't really mean it. But you know what's even harder? It's people who are outside the family of faith, who encounter what we're selling, so to speak. And you know what normally they would say? We're not authentic. We don't really believe what we say we believe. Yeah, we say God saves. Yeah, we say that it's best, it's wonderful to be a Christian, you know? That's how we live, that's what we say, but is that really what they encounter? And they are so quick to identify false fruit. You're in a conversation with somebody who has this, let's say, axe to grind with Christianity, and you say, hey, I'm a Christian. What would probably be some of the first stuff that they would say to you? You've been in this experience, I'm sure. What do they say? Yeah, Christians are such hypocrites. And you're like, really? Really? How? What are they going to start bringing up? There's a few key ones that they always bring up every single time, especially around here in Colorado, or perhaps especially if you're from Colorado Springs. And there's a particular pastor who was the head of the National Evangelical Association. You guys hear this, Haggard, all the time. I hear it. It's sort of less now, although it got back into the news when he and his wife, did you know that they did celebrity wife swap? Astounding. This guy is dragging the reputation of Christianity through the dirt, truly. And people are like, yeah, you all a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, you remember that guy? Yeah, that guy that said he was so holy over there in Colorado Springs? Look what he did. What else do you hear? Maybe not so much in our circles, but I hear this a lot too. Catholics, right? Man, look at those bishops. How many of them are in jail now? Oh, they think they're so good. They think they're so righteous, but they're all out there doing crazy stuff and they're all in prison now. Yeah, you Christians, you're all the same. They spot fake, inauthentic hypocrisy. And they latch onto that. It's very easy to see fake fruit. What you've got to realize is that you're going to have to stop being under the impression that you are free of that same thing. We all have that, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we have a lot of stuff that we put into our life that we're supposedly living biblically. We're supposedly living godly. We're supposedly these followers of Christ. And then when you look at your life, you think, if I was not myself, what would I think of me? What would I think of this stuff? Where I say I live this way, I love God, I follow him wholeheartedly, and yet I live like this. No wonder people think we're hypocrites. They're very good at noticing our fake fruit. Secondly, stop thinking it will do you any good. The list does not go anywhere, produce anything, or lead to anything good. What's that list? Stop thinking it will lead to anything good. Really? Well, of course, I never thought that, Mike. Read it again. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Well, I would never assume that that would lead to anything good. Impurity. Certainly not. Sensuality. No, I would never. Idolatry. Okay. Sorcery. No, never good. Enmity. What's enmity again? Fighting? Sorry, what? Hatred? Yeah. Okay. It's a little bit more touchy, but let's keep going. Strife. Especially fisticuffs. That kind of stuff, sure. Jealousy? Ooh. Okay. Fits of anger? Well, I don't really struggle with that too much. And we're okay. Rivalries? All right. Dissensions, divisions, envy. Man, what in the world? Suddenly we've gone from this stuff where I'm like, well, of course I'd never think that would lead to anything good. And yet, when we start moving down this list, we start seeing things like jealousy, like hatred, like envy. Do we think that leads to good stuff? Do we think that leads to good stuff? Do we think that will take us to someplace meaningful? No. How do you live? Look at how you live and ask yourself if you think that's worth it, if that's something that will actually lead to something beneficial. Well, you know, you can't be a doormat, right? Right? I've heard that before. You know, you have to stand up for yourself. I understand you got to be friendly and you got to be Christian and all that, but But every now and again, man, you just really need to tell somebody off, because otherwise, you know, they're going to think that you're this doormat, and you wouldn't want that. You know, envy is bad, obviously, but just a little bit of desiring for the next level. Being willing to say, hey, I live here, but I'm ambitious. We reterm it. I'm ambitious. I'm not envious. I'm just ambitious. I see the things around me. I see the job potential within my workplace. And it's not that I envy those that are in a better spot than I am, but I certainly would love to be them. What did you just say? I don't envy them, but I'd love to be them. Is that not the same thing? We're under the impression that these eventually get to a good spot. I mean, you can redeem some of this list. Some of these aren't as bad as you think they are. Yes, they are. There is nothing good. They won't lead to anything good. None of these go to a good place. You've got to be willing to accept that as a reality. You can't fool yourself. Stop thinking you can get away with it. Why is it that we think no one will notice? Why do we think no one notices? Well, because we're hoping that the sin that we do and the participation that we have in these works of the flesh are kind of hidden. And we're hoping that in the process we're going to get away with what we've got going on. But the fact is, those in the kingdom of God bear the characteristics of the citizen of the king, or they are not really in the kingdom. That's what he says. Read that verse. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Well, that's pretty hardcore. You participate in that, you don't get to inherit the kingdom of God? That's right. How can that be right? How can it be that if I sin, I can't go to heaven? I thought that God forgave me of my sins. I thought that God said that if I accept him by faith and believe in my heart that he's who he says he is, well, then I'm good. And then I get my ticket punched and I'm on my way. You know, like we said the other week, and I'm not going to do the gospel train thing again, but I feel like I'm on that path. How is it possible? Are we implying that if you sin, you lose salvation? Is that what Paul's saying? No, it's not what he's saying. What is he saying? He's saying if you think you can get away with this stuff, if you're under the impression that this stuff is not really that important, you don't belong in the kingdom in the first place. If you think that you can get, that this stuff is going to do you good, that this stuff is stuff you can, hide, or that nobody's going to notice, and you lack the remorse and the conviction that comes from a lockstep relationship with the Spirit of God, you have to start asking some very honest questions about where your loyalty lies. If you do not have the characteristics of somebody who's in the kingdom, the question becomes, am I really in the kingdom? Now, immediately, we begin to get nervous when we start talking like this, don't we? Because we're like, okay, well, now hold on, Mike. I have a lot of sin in my life. I know you do, so do I. But the difference is I don't harbor that. I don't love that dearly. I don't live with this sin and say, this is mine. It doesn't belong to anybody else. This sin is for me. I love this. And I'm unwilling to surrender it to a God who is convicting me in that area. And if I feel no conviction, and I'm constantly quenching the Spirit, before long you start to ask questions, are you really a citizen of that kingdom? We have to ask that question. This next section talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And we're told to watch out and be identifiers of the true work of the Spirit. And it starts with us. And many times people love to think of this stuff and they're like, oh, I get it. So I get to go around and say, well, I noticed that person really likes fighting, so they must not be a Christian. And I noticed that person over there is jealous of me. They do wish they were me, but I'm telling you right now, they can't be a Christian. That's not the point. It's internal. What is my aspect? What is my spirit in all of this? Paul is being very, very honest about these two sides. So he starts by saying, don't fool yourself. And then he draws this distinction between the works of the flesh, those things that are obviously not part of or characteristics of those that are in the kingdom of God, versus the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, he draws this distinction here. He says, you go from disillusion, which is what the fruit of the works of the flesh are, this rotting disillusion and chaos, to clear structure and creativity. You move from rotting emptiness and hopelessness to enduring satisfaction. You move from this spiral of destruction and increasing evil to a cohesive demonstration of God's character and goodness. Do you see the distinction here? He loves this. He does this all the time. Paul especially. He says, here's one side of the coin and here's the other. And I want you to see these as diametrically opposed. They are not part of the same thing. They are so entirely different. As you move from the flesh, being under the ownership of your flesh, under the reign of Satan, to the reign of the Spirit, I go from chaos, from just randomness, from this long list of things that are owning me, into this ordered structure and creativity, from this emptiness. Every single piece of that list that you see that describes this work of the flesh, it's empty, it's rotting, it's purposeless. The fruit of the Spirit has this enduring sweetness, this satisfaction that lasts beyond this life. It has such a sense of cohesiveness, such a sense of peace, which is funny because it's one of the fruit. And from this spiral of destruction, I kind of see how he describes all of this stuff on the one side, this work of the flesh, is sort of interconnected, which is funny because the same thing goes for the fruit of the Spirit. But all of this stuff sort of circles around, and I participate in this, and next thing you know, I'm doing that, and then I'm part of this, and I'm over here, and I'm just circling around in this spiral, this destructive characteristic of somebody who has no concept of the work of the Spirit and the benefit of being part of God's family. And as I move outside of that destruction, I see this cohesive demonstration of God's character and goodness. That is what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's sort of the culmination, or like the encapsulation of God's goodness and his character. And that's what I encounter when I'm looking at the Spirit. It's the character of God. So then he moves from here, and he starts describing the fruit of the Spirit. So the first thing that I want to talk about is the characteristics of the fruit. What are the characteristics of the fruit? Let's read that section quickly, and then we'll discuss it. But the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So he gives this description of what the fruit of the Spirit is. And the characteristics that you must see first is that there's this unity described. It's a single unit, not multiple components. I know that those of you that have been part of the ladies' Bible study, you guys have been examining the fruit of the Spirit. And more often than not, and how many of you were under the impression this was multiple fruit before you went through that Bible study? Yeah. I mean, some of us have heard this before, but a lot of times we get the impression that there are all these little individual characteristics, right? Okay, well, I'm loving and I'm peaceful, and they're all sort of these separate things in our mind, but that's not at all what it is. It's interconnected. There's a sense of unity here. I read somewhere this statement. The author said, I will have some of all or none of any. Do you understand? I will have some of all or none of any. Well, you may say, well, I'm very peaceful, but I lack the joy, you know. I don't have any of that, but I'm certainly peaceful. And I'm very long-suffering, but gentleness is not my strong suit. You know, and it's like we want to pick and choose what part of the characteristics belong to us. But the fact is, this is not separate pieces. It's not like a different bite out of each side we want. It's all interconnected. You will have some of all of this if you are in the family of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, for those of you that have memorized from the King James like I have. You look at this and you say, man, I'm going to have some of all of that? Yes, you will. If you are walking in the Spirit, if you have been given the gift of the Spirit, you will have some of all or none of any. It's a tough thought, difficult concept. Think it through. Additionally, there are the three, I'm calling them axes. I don't really know how else to describe them, of the fruit. So there's 9 total fruit that are described here. And you can kind of see them in 3 different directions. So the first direction that I see is upward. Look at the first 3 fruit. Love, joy, peace. I see that as directly related to my relationship with God. Love, joy, and peace. That's something that comes as a direct response to my commitment to fellowship with him. I experience love. What is love? True love can only be understood within the confines of what God has given me. He says, I am love. You want to know what love is? Experience God. That's love. Joy. True joy. It's not something that I manufacture. It's not an emotion. This is something that God gives me as a result of a relationship with him, and peace that passes understanding. This is something that is given to me as a direct relation to my fellowship with God vertically. And then additionally, I see this outward axis, The next three. Patience, kindness, goodness. Patience, kindness, and goodness. Why? Do you ever have to be patient with God? No. You don't have to be patient with God per se. I mean, I guess you could patiently wait for his answer. But the patience that's described here, I see more as a patience in regard to those that are around me. I am patient with those people who are around me. I understand that God loves them as much as he loves me. And I have a requirement to be patient with them. Kind to those around me. That's interpersonal, right? That's a relationship with the people around me. And then good. These three I see as a direct relationship to those around me. And then finally, inward. The last three. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Especially the self-control, you can really see it there. I was trying to think if that fit into that one or some of the others, and you can disagree with my axes, that's fine. But I see all of this as sort of this introspective sense where I understand the importance of faithfulness and goodness and self-control, and I'm willing to accept that part of God's working in me, that part of my relationship with the Spirit of God. When you encounter this stuff, when you see this fruit, this singular fruit that God is producing in us through the power of the Spirit, you realize that this touches every aspect of my life. It's not some part of it. It's not this little section over here. When I'm at church, I'm a fruit-bearing Christian. But when I'm at work, man, I got to get my own, because otherwise people are going to run over me. When I'm with the family of God, I reflect a kindness and a gentleness. But when I'm on the basketball court, man, with those unsafe pagans down at the rec center, man, I can't just let them see my weakness. And so I have this other part, these segments of my life that I describe that don't have interconnection. That is not at all how God plans to do this work. It's encompassing. It covers every part of you. And this fruit takes over every piece of you, right? That is what it's like to encounter the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Additionally, the right way to get the fruit. So first we see the characteristics. It's singular, and it has it's all-encompassing. It doesn't fit into just one piece. It's all of our life that's touched by this. And then secondly, there's a right way to get this fruit. Okay, how do I get the fruit of the Spirit? What is the right way, Mike? It's not by the law, but by the cross. That's what Paul says. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. We often stop in our reading of this passage. Most people, and even in my own experience, I often would stop at the end. Against such there is no law. And for whatever reason, we don't really add in that last piece of the verse, which it has to be there. You can't separate it out and say, well, that's a separate thought. This is the important stuff over here. It doesn't work that way. How do you get this fruit? It's not by trying really, really hard to look like a fruit-bearing Christian. And that's such a hard thing for us. That's such a hard thing for me. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people preach this passage and think, oh, man, yeah, I got a lot of work to do there. Because right now, if people looked at my life, man, they probably wouldn't notice I'm a Christian. So I'm going to try really, really, really hard this week to be patient. I'll just work on one, just one of them, you know. I'll get good at this one, and then once I master it, I'm going to move on to another one. Because, boy, I want to look like a Christian. What am I saying? What am I doing? What am I living there? I am living as if the fruit is a result of law. I'm living as if this fruit that God is producing in my life is something that I can manufacture on my own. And you know what happens inevitably? I become a very bad false advertisement. I'm a Christian. Look at my fruit. Well, all I see is patience. But according to your list, you're supposed to have all of them. Well, please understand, it's a little bit of hyperbole, okay? You understand I have hyperbole in advertising? I'm getting there. We don't do all of it. It's just a little of some of it, you know? It's this sense to which we are actually selling people on this idea, and ourselves are included in this. We sell ourselves on the idea that if I can produce this stuff in my life, if I can try really hard to make this happen, then I'll look like a good Christian. But that's not what God expects. That's not what he wants. That's not what he asked for. That's not what this list is intended to accomplish. It's saying this is what will be in your life if you are a believer. This will naturally occur. This will not be something you put on. This will be something God puts on. This will be something God produces in you as you bear out the relationship that you have with him. It is not by the law. It is by the cross. Galatians 2:20. Remember that passage, right? Turn back quick to that passage. Galatians 2, verse 20, very famous. Most of us have it memorized. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How do you get that fruit? I have been crucified. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do you understand what that means? Let me say it another way. John Stott, I read a book 2 weeks ago that had this fantastic section, so I'm going to just read it out to you. Because this, I think, best describes what I see as a life that is producing this fruit. What does it look like practically? It's you deny yourself. It's not law. It's Christ. This is what it says. And I can't even read that word. Hold on. I'm going to read it here. Don't mind me. So widely is this biblical teaching neglected that it needs to be further enforced. The great secret of holiness lies in the degree and decisiveness of our repentance. If besetting sins persistently plagues us, it is either because we have never truly repented, or because, having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. It is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down again from the cross. We need to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thoughts invade our mind, we must kick it out at once. It is fatal to begin to examine it and consider whether we are going to give in to it or not. We have declared war on it. We are not going to resume negotiations. We have settled the issue for good. We are not going to reopen it. We have crucified the flesh. We are never going to draw the nails. I think this is key in this whole discussion of what it means to be part of the family of God and part of those that are fruit-bearing Christians. How do we crucify our flesh? How do we go through this process of living a life that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? It's to walk in faith, accepting the working of the Spirit. It's crucifying our flesh, saying, I will no longer live in subjection to that. I will no longer live under bondage to my sin. I will leave it at the cross. And when I encounter that sin again, and when I find myself sliding back to the scene of the execution, I will demand the power of the Spirit. I will say, I will not return to those things that have enslaved me before, but instead, I will passionately pursue relationship with God. I will not return to that sin. If you find yourself constantly taking your flesh back off the cross, you need to get honest with God and say, God, what is wrong with my dependence, my faith? How is it that I can find myself so easily tempted back into these besetting sins? How is it that I can find myself so simply returning and taking them up again when you have told me they're dead? This requires a work of the Spirit. This is not something you can do on your own. This requires the fruit of the Spirit. This is not something you can produce on your own. That's the point that Paul wants us to understand from this section, is that a life lived in faithfulness to God will be producing spiritual fruit, characteristics of God. You will reflect his glory. That's what we describe as our goal. That's what we say Paul is trying to point out to the Galatian believers here, is that living a true gospel will reflect the glory of God. But this fleshly work that we find ourselves surrounded by in this world, this tendency that we have to return to the old man, does not reflect God. That is our war. That is the reason there's a battle, and that is why we must be faithful to the work of the Spirit. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege, Lord, that we have of being in your family. Lord, in this book, the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, he encouraged us to realize that we are part of the covenant of Abraham, Lord. We have been pulled into and grafted into your family. And in addition to the inheritance of righteousness, we've been given an incredible gift, your Spirit, the indwelling presence of God. Lord, we are astounded at the condescension, the willingness that you have, Lord, to share yourself with us. But Lord, for whatever reason, we have a tendency to fool ourselves into thinking that these works of the flesh don't really matter, that nobody notices them. They're not that bad, but Lord, they are. Lord, help us crucify the flesh. Lord, keep us protected from our desire, Lord, to go back to that slavery. Lord, I pray that you'll protect us from our own ambition as well, and the tendency that we have to try to manufacture this fruit on our own, to find ways to produce this in our life that are outside of your plan and purpose. Lord, I pray that instead our church will be characterized by reflections of you. Lord, that we will be dependent on you and your Spirit to produce in us, by faith, this fruit that is authentic. Lord, it's not understated. It's all true. It's not overstated. Lord, this stuff that you have promised to us is astounding in its depth. Lord, I pray that we will become authentic Christians that are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.